Well, it was 6 months ago, as I stood here preaching before you, that I opened up the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray ourselves. That was the Lord's Prayer, 66 words that we and our brethren ought to pray to our Father who art in heaven. And they themselves are a tremendous encouragement to us and our fainting souls. Now, Pastor Hoffman has been preaching through Philippians, a book which emphasizes the unity of believers in the bond of Christ. And I think you'll find today that the sermon here will provide some of the foundation for that unity, which the Apostle Paul both stresses and encourages us to have. This past year has been a challenging year, I think, for all of us in different ways. Some common reasons which have impacted everybody, and then each of us have had unique reasons which have affected us individually as well. And I think we all need some biblical encouragement from time to time, and hopefully this will be such an encouragement for you. I hope to encourage us today through another prayer, which is also called the Lord's Prayer. But this is a much different prayer. It's offered to God the Father not by Christians, but by Jesus Christ himself. It's sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, and we'll unfold the reasons for that as we go through the sermon this morning. Today's text is John chapter 17, all 26 verses of it, which we have previously read. And I obviously will not be able to completely expound everything that is in this amazing chapter. But it's certainly one of the pinnacles of Scripture, and it's something that needs to be revisited from time to time. And this is one of those times. There are times that it's a great privilege to dig deeply into just a verse or two of Scripture and to study thoroughly some of that in ways that you need a microscope or a magnifying glass to really see. And other times there's a great benefit for God's people if we take an overview, as it were, use a wide angle lens in our look at the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do today as we look at the entire 17th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. The Gospel of the Apostle John is called the Fourth Gospel. It's different than the Gospel accounts by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are very similar to each other. They have a slightly different flavor, but they are generally similar, whereas the Gospel of St. John contains a lot of very unique material. It is said that about 90% of what the Gospel of John contains is found only in his Gospel. For instance, John's Gospel has no parables in it, and there's only one of the miracles that are in the other three that's included in John as well. It's the only miracle in John, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the English pastor George Newton, back in 1669, preached 26 sermons on this, entitled Exposition with Notes Unfolded and Applied on John 17. That's one of the resources I looked at. I did not look at all 26 sermons in their entirety, obviously. But he opened with this statement near the beginning of his first sermon. This chapter, which I am to handle, is the Lord's Prayer. From the beginning of it to the end, nothing but the Lord's Prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer which he taught us, but the Lord's Prayer which he made for us. Not that which he propounded for us as our pattern, but that which he presented for us as our privilege. And so that will be kind of the attitude that I'm taking here. We're going to look at it, and it's our privilege to have the prayer of Jesus Christ, and you'll see why it's such a privilege to be included in this prayer. First of all, please join me in prayer as I begin to unpack this chapter. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your written word so that we can know you better. Without your kindness in this, we would be the more prone to invent a God after our own desires as many people still do today. I pray that you encourage us today in our faith so that we can live our lives boldly for Christ in a world that is increasingly hostile to you and to us. Give me clarity of speech, loosen my stammering tongue, and make ready the ears and hearts of these dear hearers to absorb your truth. Thy word is truth. Do this for the sake of your Son, our Lord. Amen. So, John chapter 17, if we were to summarize it, I would say it's a clarion call to that sort of unity which our church, Elk Community Church, needs in order to continue to serve a purpose in the kingdom of God. If we do not maintain true biblical unity, there's no reason at all under heaven for us to exist. And there's no reason that we should even expect that God will allow us to exist and he would take away our privilege of being here. Because if we're not unified in one purpose, in one love, in one hope, one faith, one baptism, we will be portraying a false picture of that perfect unity which our triune God has always existed in. We are the bride, the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. We're called the church militant because we're still fighting battles here. The church triumphant is the saints that have gone before us that we sang about just in the last song. We are the visible image of the invisible Godhead on this earth until he comes again. If we falsely represent Christ, his Father, and the Holy Spirit, our judgment will be terrible indeed. That may sound like a fearful statement and something to fear in this book, in this chapter, but the true message of this chapter is much more glorious and encouraging than that. As you carefully listen to me this morning, I think you will hear and understand that just as in all things that God requires of us, God abundantly supplies the ability to do that. If we are fully equipped, as I believe we are, if we're equipped by God to do everything that he demands, the only thing that can stop us from accomplishing his revealed will for us is sin. And we can confess that, and God will forgive us and equip us again. 6 months ago in my sermons on the Lord's Prayer, I made clear that what God reveals for us to believe and to do in the Bible is his revealed will for us. Failure to do that is sin because it's our responsibility to accomplish whatever God has said we ought to be doing. The decreed will of God, that's the other will of God, and that's basically history moving on. Everything God has decreed comes to pass. And we see that as history marches forward. Our sovereign Lord and Savior demands unity from us, his people, and he gives us the ability to do that as well. I hope to remind you of some of those abilities that you have and the things that we need to be doing in order to have that kind of biblical unity. Our brief look at John 17 today falls very nicely into three different points. It kind of makes it a preacher's dream. Sermons often are forced into three points and then a poem or a message at the end. But John 17 really comes ready-made in this regard. In the first five verses that we started reading, we find Christ praying for himself. In the next 14 verses, we find Christ praying for his disciples, those who had walked with him and been with him for those 3 years. And the final seven verses are where Christ prays for his disciples of all the ages, including for you and for me today. The 17th chapter of John obviously comes right after the 13th through 16th chapters, which were an amazing, prolonged and final tender admonition by Christ to his disciples. This was a parting evening that he had with the disciples. And if you can imagine your dear children, if you knew it was your last evening, how you would try to impart to them all that you had and things that you hadn't said and things that you had said. Imagine Jesus Christ on his last night on earth as a human being here. And of course, that traitor Judas Iscariot was with him also until I think it's in John 13:30 where Judas goes out to do his nasty business. These four chapters, 13 through 16, form a really endearing account of the Last Supper, which was that Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples celebrated in a very typical Jewish fashion. It also includes the events of the evening leading up to his betrayal by Judas, and it includes Jesus' prediction of Peter denying him three times before the cock would crow, even though Peter vehemently said that he would never deny his Lord. He would give up his own life for Jesus. These chapters then are a memorial for us of the most intimate farewell address that could be imagined. Now, we can't spend more time on those four chapters today. They're an amazing group of chapters, but if we're going to move through John chapter 17 and do that as a flyover from 30,000 feet, we need to get to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is by far the longest recorded prayer of Christ in the Bible. It's not the longest prayer referred to, because he is referred to some prayers lasting all night. But this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And it starts out, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now, this is not the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. It can't be. This is not the prayer where he sweat drops of blood and the disciples slept through it, even though Christ had admonished them to pray. This is not the prayer that Christ prayed where he begged God three times to take this cup from him if it possibly could be done. This prayer fits in between Matthew 26:35 and 36, Mark 14:31 and 32, and Luke 22:38 and 39. So it fits in between three places in each of the Synoptic Gospels. And this prayer is not found in the other Gospels, but only recorded here. And we know it's not that prayer in the garden, because right after this high priestly prayer, the first verse of John 18 says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." And that's the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is a separate prayer. It's not that John recorded the prayer differently than the other three. He recorded a different prayer entirely. And as I mentioned, in these first five verses, John records for us the really intensely personal communication and prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father in heaven. It's like an intimate portal into the inner workings of the Godhead. And although God is present everywhere at all times, his throne is in heaven, and it's the place where he most gloriously manifests himself. And heaven was also the soon-to-be destination of Jesus Christ, and the end upon which he focused all of his attention during the agony of that last night and the cross. And so it was that Christ lifted his eyes up to heaven and prayed as he did. And that's also why that is a very reasonable posture for us sometimes in prayer, to lift our eyes, our hearts, and our hands up to heaven. Now, as Jesus poured out his heart to his Father, he first of all prayed for himself, but not with any hint of selfishness at all. Of course he couldn't do that. But knowing that his time for the pinnacle of his earthly mission was coming to be, that the hour is come, as he said, knowing full well that there was no other means under heaven that he could accomplish the goal that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit had covenanted to do before the foundations of time, knowing that his passion would demonstrate the infinite mercy, love, and grace that God is characterized by, he prayed to his Father this tender prayer: "The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify you." And I want you to think for a minute just what is the meaning of this sort of cryptic wording, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Well, at the very beginning of the Bible, we find the creation of the universe and everything in it by our triune Godhead. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And although God created the world in a state of goodness and glory and perfection, such a condition was very short-lived. Not many verses after that, all creation fell with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and we were plunged into sin. All of creation was plunged into sin with Adam's fall in the garden. And we were plunged into sin and suffering because of what our covenant head Adam did in the garden. And Romans 8 tells us that all creation continued to groan for redemption, awaiting the consummation of the reversal of the curse on all creation by Jesus Christ. The death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ ushered in the curse on the serpent, who is Satan. And Christ is foreshadowed in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman. And we are told that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. However, if you also recall, the serpent was to bruise the heel of Christ. So Christ was going to be abased and abused and dishonored and scorned, derided in the process of his humiliation on the earth. All of his former glory was gone. And his glory had been there since time began. And he agreed to be the ransom for the sins of those that the Father gave to him. And losing his heavenly glory was a part of that humiliation. Now, if you think about it, the trajectory of the creation narrative went from glory of creation in perfection very quickly into suffering and humiliation. And the trajectory of the recreation narrative in Christ is the reversal of that. It goes from suffering and humiliation to great glory. In fact, greater glory than there had been before. He got back the glory, the former glory, and God gave him an increase in that. His victory over death and Satan marked the beginning of his glorious restoration to all that that the Father had. He had accomplished everything that his Father had required of him. And as a culmination of that final victory, God the Father raised him to the ultimate height of dignity and glory and perfection. And it's interesting how God dovetails these things, but Pastor Hoffman has preached on this recently in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 11. This was, I think, last week or the week before. And but Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So these are tied together with the sermons that our pastor has been doing for us. Now, at the end of John 17:1, we're still in the first verse, where Jesus Christ offers the reason for him desiring God the Father to glorify him, it appears to be very simple. Like I said, in his humiliation, he was not able to bring glory to the Father as much as he could in a state of glorification. So the singular desire of Christ in praying that the Father would glorify him was simply so that Christ could turn around and glorify his Father in heaven. By finishing the work that the Father had given him to do, Christ prepared to return to his Father's company in heaven. Now, again, this triumph was promised in the Garden of Eden with the curse on the serpent. But it was the events of John chapter 17 through 19 where it really plays out in history. And it's the fiercest of all battles We can't even begin to imagine what kind of spiritual battle was going on at that time. And when the greatest of all sacrifices actually took place, when Jesus finally revealed to the watching world what had only been promised, the glory that comes to the Father and the glory that comes to the Son is magnified beyond our imagination. I just want to paraphrase kind of that scene that Christ is praying for there, saying, Father, this is the moment that history has been awaiting since before the foundations of time. Glorify me in my passion that I might bring the greatest of all possible glory to you. You have given your Son power over all flesh. My death on the cross on behalf of all those you have given me will magnify both your glory and mine, Father. I have kept everything that I promised to do. I have finished the work that was my calling on this earth. This was what we had agreed to do before time began when we designed all of this. Father, you chose those destined for eternal life and gave them to me. I perfectly kept all the law, which neither angels nor man could keep. And the Son has taken upon himself the payment for the penalty of all the sins of those that the Father gave him to redeem. That was our agreement. I have glorified you, O Father, in perfectly doing everything that needed to be done. Now let our glory be magnified above all creation. So, in truth, we could spend a lot more time just on verse 1, extolling the glory of God, but we need to move on to the second section of John 17, which are verses 6 through 19, where Christ prayed no more for himself, but for the disciples who surrounded him at that time, at that moment. And Christ began by recounting to his Father how he's been faithful to teach these 11 men and Judas all things pertaining to the triune God. And he tells the Father that not only have they heard these things, but they've learned them, they've believed them as well. And at that moment, Christ begins to laser focus the intent of his mission on earth and the extent of his mission on earth. Both the intent and the extent are enumerated here. Listen carefully to these verses, because the natural inclination of our carnal minds is to gloss over them or to try to reinterpret them to something else, because they don't fit our carnal minds very well. In John 17, 9 through 12, Jesus says to his Father, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, as we listen to those words and we look at them and we study them, I don't want to force any words or any theological concepts or terms into this tender dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. But Jesus does make some things very clear in this passage, I think more clear than anywhere else in the Bible. First of all, Jesus Christ prays to his Father for all of his disciples, all of those whom the Father gave to the Son. And Jesus tells the Father that he very carefully kept all of them when he was with them on the earth. As Christ was preparing to leave the 11 disciples, he knew what difficulties were going to face them. And he wanted to ensure that they were well taken care of and able to withstand the buffeting that they were going to get. Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So not only did Christ pray for the disciples to be taken care of, this is the first of several times in this chapter where he actually prays for them to be one as we are, to be one as the Godhead is. That's amazing. Not only did Christ pray for the disciples to be one, but he He asked that the Father give them the sort of oneness of heart, mind, and soul and strength that he knows they will need, that can only come from having the oneness that the Trinity has. It's absolutely beyond amazing. Now, it's also equally clear, though, that Jesus Christ limits the scope of his prayers. He does not pray indiscriminately for all people everywhere. Christ acts as the great high priest, the one intermediary between God and man, the only hope of salvation, and he limits his intercessory prayer to a certain specific and named group of people. Listen again, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, if you remember back at the beginning of John 17 in verse 2, Christ prayed, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In Matthew Poole's commentary in 1685, he writes about this particular verse, and he says, I see no reason for anyone to contend here that by all flesh, the elect only who shall be eternally saved are to be understood. He says, I don't think the prayer says that only those who are the elect are the ones that Christ has power over. He says further, Christ's power undoubtedly extends further than to the elect, though to them only for salvation. He has a power over reprobates and unbelievers to condemn them, as well as over his elect to bring them to eternal life and salvation. And the other commentary, George Newton's commentary, he has a lot to say on this. I want to read just a slightly extended section here of quotes because they're really important. I think he gives us a good way to understand what this means. And Pastor Newton writes, I do not hear that Jesus Christ has power to give eternal life to all the world, to all men, but only to a certain selected company of men. The persons are described who are to have this life from Christ, not by their own internal quality of disposition, not by their own actions, but by the act of God upon them, his giving them to Jesus Christ. Let them be what they will in all considerations and respects besides. It matters not in this regard of what nature, of what condition, of what station in life, of what disposition, of what conversation. If God has given them to Jesus Christ, they shall in his appointed time have eternal life from him. Jesus Christ has power to give eternal life to such and all such as are bestowed upon him by his Father, but he has no power at all to give this life to any other. Some people have this privilege above the rest of lost mankind, that God the Father gives them to his Son Christ. They are a certain company of men. They are just this many, not a person more or less. The number of them is precisely and exactly known to God. He knows how many there be of them to a man. He is determined absolutely and unalterably with himself that Christ shall have such a number. And he has also definitively resolved that such particular and individual persons known to him from everlasting shall make up that number, those very men and no other. And hence our Savior speaks of such as if he knew them every one by name. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. That's what our Savior Christ distinguishes. And he knows who are his own by free donation of his Father. And for them he prays. He knows not who are given. He knows who are not given up to him of his Father. And for them he prays not. Christ is intercessor to his Father for none but his people. And the reason is apparent, because he is a priest for none but them only. And intercession is a part of his priesthood. He is a mediator for and only for his own people. He makes peace for none but them. If God the Father gives these particular and individual people to his Son Christ, you may be confident that Christ will have them, and you may depend upon it that he will keep them when he has them. So, if we are given to the Lord Christ, however much of ourselves we might be apt to fall away, we may resolve that he will have us and he will keep us unto life eternal. To all those who are bestowed upon Christ by his Father, our Lord has received commission from his Father to forgive their sins and heal their natures and become the Prince of Life to them by giving them the life of justification, the life of sanctification, and the life of glorification. He came into the world for this end. And that ends the quote. So at the end of this, Pastor Newton is talking about the three aspects of our Christian life. In the first place, our justification, or being made right before God the Father, is a once-for-all-time gift. That's a gift that is given to us. We do not earn it. Jesus' perfect life as he walked on the earth and his vicarious death on the cross for his people qualified him to be the one, the only acceptable sacrifice that could atone for my sins and your sins and any sins. By the death of Christ on the cross, the penalty for the sins of the people of God was fully paid, and we were declared judicially holy. There's no longer any payment due from us to him. There cannot be. The debt's been satisfied in the death of Christ. We cannot owe a debt now. And if we did, we could never pay it, no matter what. In the second place, Christ prays to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Having been justified by Christ's sacrificial death, then our sanctification proceeds along, and we become more holy, separated, set apart for Christ by the word of God. We learn more about God. We learn to know God. We read, we listen to the word of God, the Bible, and we realize this section in here, your word, O Lord, is truth. Sanctify us, Lord, by your holy word. Make us to become what we are is what we're praying. We are holy. We are justified by the death of Christ. And our sanctification is us becoming more and more conformed with who we actually are in our being. Our walk with Christ as we become more holy, as sin becomes more abhorrent to us, as we become closer and closer to God, is what our sanctification process is. That's our Christian walk in our Christian life. The Father has seen fit to set us apart for his Son and for all eternity, and he will not fail to complete that which he has started. Philippians 1:6 tells us, I am persuaded of this same thing, that he who began this good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We who were brought near to Christ as a gift by the mercy and grace and love of the Father and the Son, we do not need to worry that they will in any way give up on us. We may give up on us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit will never, ever give up on those who are his. And finally, when we pass from this life to eternal life, we will enter our life of glorification, being with Jesus Christ forever around the throne of God. And that's what we sang about in For All the Saints before this. For all the saints who from their labors rest. They are resting in the presence of God. We are still the church militant. We are still fighting the battles that God has for us here. And we are being equipped by our sanctification to be able to succeed in fighting these amazing battles. And now I want to transition to the final, the third natural section of John 17, those seven verses that specifically pertain to believers beyond the original 11. The prior section, which predominantly applied to the 11 apostles, could be, by extension, ours as well. It certainly can be deduced that they apply to us. But These verses require no extension beyond the immediate context, for they directly talk of disciples beyond the original 11. Listen to these. I do not pray for these alone, meaning the 11 that he's got around him, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, for all that will believe through the words of the apostles, which is in the scriptures, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me wherever I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is absolutely incredible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the living Word, is here praying to God the Father for you and for me 2,000 years ago. Don't overlook how precious that is. Christ prays, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. It's amazing. The section of Christ's prayer here tells us that the intent of his mission on earth was to purchase and to purify a bride for himself. That bride is the bride of Christ, or the church. It was to redeem all those that the Father had chosen for him. Now, the extent of his mission was to limit himself to one bride, to redeem only and exactly those whom the Father had given to him. He has an intent and an extent of his mission on earth, which we can see here. So what is it that the Lord prays for us? What is it that he asks his Father, the Creator God of everything? What is Christ's request? And he says that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be all made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. If this does not give you tingling up and down your spine, people, if you don't feel weak in your knees and like you want to jump up and just shout hallelujah, I think you need to check your pulse to make sure you still have life within you. And maybe more fundamentally, if this prayer doesn't give you joy inexpressible with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you really need to consider if you have any part of Christ at all. It's only a heart of stone that could resist this kind of a message. Now, at the beginning of Christ's prayer, verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then verse 22 that we just read said, "And the glory which you gave me," back in verse 5, "I have given them." The Father glorifies the Son with the glory they had shared from eternity past. And the Son turns right around, and what does he do? He gives it to those that the Father had just given him. He gives all that glory, that heavenly glory, to sinners like you and me. And all those that the Father gave to the Son, those whom the Son then justified by his perfect life and his death on the cross, all those who will ever have a part in the bride of Christ, the Christian church, Jesus Christ gave that glory to us. And that's just amazing. As we come to the end of my time this morning, I want to leave us with the final words of Christ in this high priestly prayer. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What blessing this is to us, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has petitioned God the Father that Christians ought to be, in fact, Christians must be, filled with the love which our Heavenly Father has loved His only begotten Son from eternity past. And we have to be filled with that unparalleled love. And we have to not only be filled with that love, but we are filled with Christ Himself, we are told. Don't ask me how that happens. I don't know. Just rest in the fact that if Jesus Christ says that heavenly love, as well as Jesus Christ Himself, is in us, He is in us. So, with just a final few words of application, I want you to consider these. First of all, this prayer is such an encouragement, a tremendous encouragement to Christians, that we can know without any reservations at all that our eternal destiny is safe and secure in the hands of God. We cannot lose what we do not hold. I do not hold my eternal destiny in my hands. If I did, I would probably lose them like I do credit cards and car keys. But God holds them. And what Christ holds, He has promised He will never lose. So God has promised in Jesus Christ to be a God to us and to our children, to 1,000 generations. And that promise is sure. And because the second point I want to make is because we do have this amazing heavenly love within us, given to each Christian by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God His Father, we must act towards our brothers and sisters, particularly to our brothers and sisters, in such a way that we demonstrate this blessed love. God the Son loves all those whom the Father gave Him. God the Father loved His Son, our Lord, with an everlasting love. We then need to do what Christ did, and we need to share that love with others, and scriptures say particularly with those of the fellowship of God. And here at Elk Community Church, I want us to be known, we must be known, as those whose love for others is genuine, spontaneous, and representative of the love that God the Father in Jesus Christ has had for us. And there are two verses here I want to say to you. And I know that some of you have probably learned this as a song. I know my daughter will remember. She'll be singing this now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Do they still sing that in Awanas and things these days? How many of you actually have sung that as a song? Good job. Okay. How come it's just some of... Anyhow, it should be everyone. One way we can testify to our unity in Christ, and like I said, that unity is a must. It's not an optional characteristic for Christians. One way we can do this is by reciting the Apostles' Creed. And that's something, it's a historic confession. It's been confessed aloud by Christian brothers and sisters in churches around the world since the early church, the 200 or 300, somewhere in there. And it unifies churches that might otherwise think they're separated, but it's a unifying creed. And the Apostles' Creed contains fundamentals which Christians of most all denominations will believe. And it also separates us from heretical sects of so-called Christians. Although the apostles themselves did not compose this creed, it had been urban legend for a while that they had, but it's firmly shown now that they did not. It does concisely summarize the convictions of the apostles, and if they were here with us today, they would heartily join in confessing it along with us. Now, it's clear and concise, it is thoroughly Trinitarian. It talks about the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Ghost, and then it goes on to the church. And it covers time from creation through eternity and glory. Pastor John MacArthur, most of you know Johnny Mac. He's been around for quite a while. He recently wrote a little sentence concerning this. I think it's a foreword to a book on the Apostles' Creed. And he said this: all Christians believe more than is contained in the creed, but none can believe less. All Christians believe more than is contained in the creed, but none can believe less. If you have a problem with a part of this creed, you have a problem with biblical Christianity. Knowing this simple creed is of great benefit to us then in opposing heresies and also in articulating or summarizing our faith. Little children by 5 years of age can shout it out by memory if they've been instructed in it. In our men's group, we have been studying, we studied one book, What is the Gospel? An entire book and many months of going through, what is the gospel? This is the gospel. We talked about how can we evangelize? How can we present the gospel? This is something that when people ask you, what do you believe? What do you Christian people believe? This is an accurate and a good place to start with it. It's one gospel means by which we can respond to people. So I want us to confess it now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. It's found on the front of your bulletins. If you don't have a bulletin, please ask and we'll try to get some out. Does everyone have a bulletin or have one you can look at? And I will start in a moment with the question, Christian, what do you believe? And then we'll recite that in unison. I want to give a couple of notes, though, that will be important as we start to consider confessing the creed. First, the phrase, he descended into Hades, which is on the fifth line in here, needs to be explained just a little bit. It does not mean that Christ suffered in the lake of fire. It refers to the time between his death on the cross and his resurrection, 3 days and three nights, as he predicted in Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. During this time, he was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom, and he proclaimed or preached across the chasm to the disobedient and unbelieving souls in Hades. His preaching, however, was not second chance preaching. It was not, you have one more chance. It's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. So he was, the word that's used for preaching here in 1 Peter 3:19, which says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, is not the word typically used for sharing the gospel. It's a word for proclaiming, for announcing, for telling what had happened, for heralding the fact that Jesus Christ had triumphed over death, Hades, and Satan. And secondly, in the creed, about two-thirds of the way down, it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you'll notice this has a small c, Catholic, and that means universal church. The Catholic belief is universal, is what that word means. We do not use the capital C, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. So we can heartily confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, understanding what we are saying. So as we abide in Christ, we know that the Catholic Church is the true Christian church of all times and all places. And so let's stand together and we will confess the Apostles' Creed together. And this will help us to share the intimacy of love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared together and prepare us for the intimacy that we have with the Lord's table. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, having confessed our common